So our text for this evening is taken from First Epistle of Peter. The specific verses that we'll be looking at is verse 3 to verse 5, but we will read from verse 1 down to verse 9. First Epistle to Peter, starting at verse 1 and reading down to verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. And our text for this evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, the honour, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's just pray briefly before we look at the text. Father God, we ask again for your Spirit to come and fill me, Lord, that I may speak your word to your people in power, and that, Lord, we may hear the words of God, and Lord, be brought up to a greater, a more glorious view of you, our Heavenly Father, of your Son, Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So we see from our text that the author is Peter himself, the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is written to, as we see there in verse 1 also, the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now the Hebrew idea of the dispersion is those Israelites that belonged to the Commonwealth of Israel, but they were scattered among the nations around them. They didn't live in the land of Israel. And Peter is now expanding this idea to include the church. We are a people who have a possession which is not in this world. We are a people who belong to a different kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are pilgrims in this foreign land. We are passing through. And one of the major themes of 1 Peter is the suffering of his people. And I think Peter here is setting up his people, knowing that they would suffer and suffer greatly as they did under the Roman government at that time. But they are just pilgrims passing through this barren land. But there is a glorious inheritance for the saints waiting for them. So as we look at our text, we will consider how we enter into this pilgrim journey, and also we will consider this glorious inheritance for the saints. So looking at our text in verse 3, we see the main verb there, has begotten, written in our text, and the actual verb that's used here and the context of the grammar around it would want us to concentrate our thoughts not on the action of the verb itself being begotten or even the object of the verb, which is us in this context, but the subject of the verb, which is God himself. Imagine a child on its birthday and he comes downstairs And there is this bike wrapped up, and he has been longing for this bike all year. All he's thought about is his birthday coming so he can get this bike. And he comes down in the living room, and his father's standing by the side of this bike, and this bike is wrapped up. And he starts to peel back the paper, and then suddenly he sees it, the object of his affections. And with a flurry of hands and paper, he's removed all the paper from this bike, and there he is testing the brakes and trying the gears, and before a moment he's out on the street. Well, let's replay that scenario. Imagine that child comes down and he pulls back that first bit of paper and he sees the handlebars and he sees this object of his affection. But rather than tearing all this paper off, he looks to his left, he looks to his father, the one who has loved him, the one who knew that this was his chief desire and has got it for him at great cost. And rather than tearing the paper off, he starts to walk towards his father, and a tear rolls down his eyes. He wraps his arms around his dad and he says, "Thank you," through the sobs, "Thank you so much. I love you. I love you." That is the way Peter wants us to look at God. When we think about this glorious inheritance, and it is glorious, what Peter here wants us to do is not just to concentrate on this object that is so glorious, but to look at the Father, the one who has purchased it at such a great cost for us. So first I want to concentrate on the subject, which is God, and then I want to look at the object of this verb, which is us. Not that we are of secondary importance, but it's important to understand who we are, where we've come from, in order to understand the action of the verb, which we will look at last. So the subject of the verb is God himself. And we see Peter, the very first word in chapter 3, he calls him blessed, the blessed God, the blessed one. He starts by praising God. And God is in himself infinitely blessed. God does not receive his blessing from outside of himself. God is infinitely blessed in and of himself. His blessedness is his own beauty. And the only way that we can praise God, because we can't speak about things higher than God. We do that when we're praising one another. We speak about attributes or people that would elevate the one we're trying to praise. But that's impossible for God. He is the pinnacle of all that is praiseworthy. So all we can do when we praise God is just to repeat back to him what he has told us about who he is. And that's what we've done today in our hymns, have we not? Praise the Lord. He has told us who he is. He is the Lord, the God of Almighty, the Almighty God. He's told us who he is. The greatest way that we can praise our God, the only way we can praise our God rightly, is to tell him, remind him, not remind him for his sake, remind ourselves who he is. So just looking at the rest of that sentence, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, as my brother was saying this morning, this formula of blessed be God is not new to the New Testament. It's actually an Old Testament term. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24, verse 27. Keep your finger in that, and keep your finger also in 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at the two, briefly switching between the two. And God reveals himself progressively through the Bible. God didn't turn up there in chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis and fully reveal who he was. It's a progressive revelation of himself. So we see right here back in Genesis, this is early on in God's revelation to himself, to Abraham. And it says there in verse 27, and he said, this is actually someone speaking of God, but still God's word. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master, Abraham. So God is using one of his people, Abraham. He also, in Psalm 72, we see, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So God is using something to identify himself, his people, Israel, or a person, Abraham, who he chose. And God has done this to distinguish himself against the false gods of the false nations. We are the God of Moab. We are the God of Canaan. But here God has identified himself by his people. But if we look back in our text in 1 Peter, what do we see? See, blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God now in his final revelation of himself does not identify himself by something outside of himself. He identifies himself by his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. So if anyone was to ask you, what God do you worship? Our answer would be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've had 2,000 years of church history and 2,000 years of theology, so this is no surprise to us that Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is in this triune relationship with the Father. But this would have been a huge thing to have said in those days. People would have said, what's special about Jesus? Okay, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, but what's special about Jesus? Well, look back at our text in Genesis. And what do we see? We say, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham. So God uses two terms. He uses the title, which is God. That's God's title. But he also uses this word Lord. And this is translated from the Hebrew four letters, which are the covenant name of God himself. And this covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it, in the English, was never used of a creature in all of the Bible. It was only used of the covenant God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we look back at our text in 1 Peter. It says, blessed be God. We see God, the title of God given to the Father, but it gives the title of Lord to Jesus Christ, identifying that Jesus Christ is the covenant God of Israel, that he is God. Which is, I'll say for us, it's, we take it for granted, but this is an incredible thing, and this is how God has chosen to identify himself, and this is why God is blessed, because of this eternal relationship that the Father has with the Son. The Father looks at the beauty, the infinite, perfect beauty of the Son, and he is blessed in himself. He is filled with love, if we can even speak of God in those terms. But he sees the Son and he loves him, and the Son sees the infinite beauty and glory of the Father. And this has been continuing for all eternity. This is the blessedness of God, this infinite relationship, glorious relationship between the Father and the Son. So we've looked a little bit about God's nature, but let us look at God's character in the next few words. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, praise God, God is a God of mercy. Yeah. And why does Peter use this attribute compared to all the other attributes of God that he could have used? Why does he use mercy? Because that is the way that God deals with his people. It is his mercy. That's how he deals with us. With his mercy. God is a holy, righteous judge. There is no doubt about that. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation. The very foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. But when God delivers his law, his idea of what justice should look like, his law that would condemn every single person who was born into Adam, his law that did condemn each one of us, his law that we could never keep, not a single moment of our lives, we could keep his law. What does God reveal himself as when his law is given? Does he reveal himself as this holy, righteous, just God of which he is? No, in Exodus 34:6, it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Are you not glad God's long-suffering? I'm glad God's long-suffering because I've suffered him a long time. And abounding in goodness and truth. This is the way God reveals himself. And we see it through redemptive history. After the law was given, his people, Israel, failed time and time again, as we heard this morning. The kings in those northern kingdom, not one of them were righteous. There may be a doubt of Jehu, but not one of them was righteous. And yet God dealt with them. He sent them prophets. He sent them words. He called them back. He healed them, restored them. But God's mercy is best evidence in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that same mercy demonstrated perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? There weeping over Jerusalem, that wicked city. That city that was soon going to be calling for his blood, for him to be crucified. And did he call like the sons of thunder for fire to fall from heaven and consume them? No, he wept for them. And the woman caught in adultery, she's there being condemned by every single man that stood before her. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He bent down, he lifted her up, forgave her sins and sent her on her way not sinning, knowing that he would have to take the price for that. He would have to die. That sin was going to be punished. He was an adulterer. That sin must be punished. God is a righteous and holy God. Christ knew as he forgave that woman, he would be paying the price on that cross. And even when he's on that cross, his nails are being nailed through his hand with a crown of thorns. We've read about the five wounds of Christ. What did he say? Did he call for a legion of angels? No, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ not only identifies the Father, but he also makes him known. The character of Christ is the character of God. And as someone read from 1 John so helpfully, that he has been manifest amongst us. Simon Peter saw him with his eyes and touched him with his hands. The very God, this Lord God, who had come to redeem his people because of God's great mercy. So let us now look at us. This is not going to be as pretty, I'm afraid. Let us look at us as the second point. Human beings are driven by beauty. God's blessedness is his beauty. And we derive our blessedness by experiencing beauty. And coming from Birmingham to a place like this, I've suddenly got a new understanding of what beauty is. As we look around us, incredible beauty. But in relationships, sacrificial relationships, we see beauty so much around us. And often we thank God for the beautiful things he's created. And we should thank God for the beautiful things he's created. But do we ever thank God for the faculty to experience that beauty? Do we ever thank God that we can experience that beauty, that we have been enabled, that we have been made in such a way that we can experience beauty? It's not the same for the animals. They are merely driven by function and necessity. Human beings are driven by beauty. Why? Because we were created to share in this blessed relationship that we've been talking about, the Son and the Father. We've been invited into this, to share in that blessed union. To see God in his beauty and his majesty. God's created us for that. And he's given you a faculty that you are able to enjoy that. I don't know whether the angels will be able to enjoy it in the sense that we are. I don't know that. We know that animals certainly won't be able to. What a unique position God has given us as human beings to share this beautiful, glorious, blessed relationship with the Father. And we see it. And if we're thinking right, we pursue this beauty. That's why you're here tonight. That's why you're not in the bars. That's why you're not enjoying the sun or strolling through the park. You're here because you have a longing, a desire to see the beauty of Almighty God. What a wonderful thing that is. But what a tragedy that millions of people across this nation were created for that reason. And yet they will miss out. The tragedy should cause us to grieve. That should cause us to cry out to the living God. So if we're driven by beauty, the question has to be asked when we turn on the news, when we read our newspaper, when we look around, and if we even dare look inside our own hearts, why is there so much ugliness? We're driven for beauty. We were created to pursue the most beautiful thing. God himself, why is there so much ugliness? And of course, we know the answer to that. We have 2,000 years of Christian teaching and history behind us. It's the fall, Adam. And it infects every aspect of our nature. And it changes our taste, our understanding, our perception of beauty. It's corrupted it. The tragedy is that until God opens our eyes, that we're even blind to the fact that we cannot taste beauty, that the things that we see as beautiful are actually ugly. We're blind to it. And that's why they're not here. They're not wandering around outside thinking that they know they're chasing ugliness and not in here. They don't know. They think that the things that they're pursuing in this world are beautiful and they're ugly. Spurgeon uses an example of a pig. And if I was to put a Michelin star meal before a pig and put a bucket of rotten fruit before that pig, he would be entirely indifferent which one he put his snout in. He would probably just pick the closest one and then he would move on to the other. And if we could speak to that pig by some miraculous intervention, I mean, animals have spoken before in the Bible, then he would just be utterly flummoxed by our incredulity of what he's doing. His taste, his understanding, his perception of the Michelin star meal and the bucket of slop, it's the same to him. That is the condition that we are in because of the fall. We were in because of the fall. That is condition how millions and millions across our nation, that is the condition that they're in. And God says that this diagnosis, he gives it a name, it's called death. And death, in its biblical sense, is far more comprehensive than our modern understanding. You talk about death outside what people think, the death of the body. Well, that's mere separation of body and soul. This spiritual death, the condition of all men outside of Christ, is that they are separated from the living God, or at least his blessedness. They're not separated from his judgment, but separated from his blessedness. They're blind to it. What a tragic condition man is in. So with that mention, let us now turn to our third point, which is the action of the verb, he has begotten us. If death is a diagnosis, there's only one solution. It's life. It's the only solution to death. And when a religious leader, Nicodemus, came and spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him about these important questions, Jesus Christ says, we must be born again. You must be born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, I think it uses the word see rather than enter. It does mention in another place enter, but use that word see. They can't even see it. Unless our eyes are opened, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. Cannot see his beauty. Have no desire for it. But where does this life come from? Look again at our text. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It is the self-same power that raises a dead sinner from the dead, that gives them new life. The resurrection, maybe we just think that the resurrection is important that Jesus was vindicated, or that it's important because we will one day need resurrection bodies. We know these bodies are failing. But the resurrection is essential for the new birth. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection life that brings life to the dead soul of men and women. We are united with Christ in his death, and we are united with him in his life. And we are born again to a living hope. A living hope. This is not a hope of life, which is all the world has. They hope that one day they're not going to be in hell. They hope that one day they're going to be in heaven with their friends. They hope that they will get eternal life. There's a hope. But it's a hope of life. But Christians have a hope from life. We have life. We have life in us. The resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in each one of you. If you are in Christ, if you are united with Christ, and our hope comes from the life that is in us. And there's only one way that that life can be extinguished. And that is if sin, the devil, or hell can extinguish the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And we know that is impossible. There has no battle been so cleanly won, no enemy so fully defeated, no victory so gloriously decisive as the victory of Jesus Christ over death. That is the life that dwells in each one of us. And it's glorious. And yet we are still pilgrims in this land, but what a glorious inheritance that we have. Christ not only identifies the Father, he not only makes the Father known, but he reconciles us through his life to the Father. What a glorious Saviour we have. Well, the question might be asked, why birth and not resurrection? If Jesus Christ was raised, why does Peter not speak of resurrection? Why does he not speak of our resurrection? Of course, we know the general resurrection's coming, that we will be resurrected from the grave. Our bodies will go into this from dust, to ashes, and we'll be raised again to that glorious future. But here, Peter speaks of a new birth. It's because humanity is sold into sin. And humanity in its natural state, they are children of the devil. We were once children of the devil, sold into sin. But birth does not only give life, which of course we know it does, but a birth does something that resurrection doesn't. It bestows lineage. And lineage confers inheritance. Amazing. That's what a new birth does. We're now transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're transferred from being children of the devil to children of the living God. And because we are children of the living God, we are now entitled to an inheritance. We're entitled to it. It is ours. We don't deserve it. But because we are children of God, it's now ours by right. We are co-heirs with Christ. That is incredible. To think we're co-heirs with Christ. That which Christ has inherited, we share in that inheritance, which is ultimately that blessed union with the Father. We go back to the bike illustration. The bike was not that gift on that birthday morning. The gift was always the Father. The gift was always that Father who saved up, who paid for that bike, who loved his son, who knew what he needed, and was delighted and overjoyed by granting that to his son. That was only a bike. But what did it cost our Father to redeem us? What did it cost our Father that we may be reconciled with him in that blessed union? It cost him everything. He had his son, Lord Jesus Christ. And what is more glorious is we are made worthy. Solomon bemoans an heir who is not worthy of his inheritance. He bemoans that in Ecclesiastes. And he speaks of a father who works up this great inheritance, who works hard all of his life and stores up this money and then passes it on to his son. And his son just wastes it, frivolous living, just wastes all the money, wastes all his inheritance. And Solomon bemoans this. And that would be bad if this man worked up all his life, made millions and millions of pounds, and his son just wastes it. But the value of an inheritance, the value of our inheritance, is the glory of God himself. Imagine what a grievous thing that is for an unworthy person to receive this inheritance that God has stored for us. And therefore, hell exists not just to punish wicked sinners. It does exist for that purpose. But there needs to be a place where people who are not worthy to receive that inheritance can go. Because they're not worthy of the inheritance. But before we look at ourselves and think we're worthy, we know where we've come from. We're not worthy in ourselves. We're not worthy because of anything that we've done or anything that is natural to us. We are worthy because Christ has made us worthy. And he's made us worthy of this inheritance, of this glorious inheritance that we are co-heirs with Christ. He has made us worthy of this. This blows my mind. That a creature like me, when I still know what goes on in my mind from day to day, when I still know when I speak to people and when I think about people, I think with such wickedness, the pride of my own heart makes me sick. And yet Jesus Christ has made me worthy, not to sit at the table of a king in London, but to be in this blessed relationship with the Son and the Father, which has existed for all eternity. We have been made worthy of that, saints, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how can we not praise him? How can we not sing his praises? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. It's incorruptible. This world is corruptible. And the joys of this world, and there is much to enjoy in this world, but we know, even those marriages that last 50, 60 years, the joy of them, we know that they're corruptible. We know that one or the other will die. It takes away some of the enjoyment knowing that these things will be lost. But there'll be no corruption in that glorious kingdom. Our enjoyment cannot be ruined by thinking that this may come to an end. It's undefiled. It's not tainted by sin. Sin makes everything look ugly. The object, ugly. But worse still, we are made ugly in our perception. Is made ugly as we have seen. So not only are things ugly, I mean, if we look at the creation around us, it's beautiful, but the creation is fallen. It's come under the curse. And so the things that are once beautiful are now made more ugly, but our perception of them is also more ugly. We wear ugly glasses, if you like, when we look at things around us. And the most grievous thing of a Christian is knowing the infinite beauty of Christ, because he is the only thing that came into this world that is not corrupted, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the most grievous thing for a Christian is knowing that we look upon Christ with sinful eyes, and we cannot perceive his true beauty. Even though he is beautiful to us, even though we sing his praises, he looks glorious, there is still, we know we're looking through sinful eyes, but in that kingdom to come, when we first see Christ with those glorified eyes and we see his beauty as he is, we will fall at his feet and we will stay there for millennia, I'm sure. Nor is it fading, it's unfading. It will not lose its beauty, its value or its capacity to delight us. And I was speaking to someone in Hetton, Andy, and we were just talking about this point in my sermon. And things get familiar, don't they? Things get familiar. Things that once titillated us and made us, give us great joy after the 10th time, the 100th time we've experienced them, it loses something of its tarnish. And I said to him, I struggle to read the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels. I struggle to read them because I know there is so much glory there. But no, I've read them so many times that my view of them has been faded from what they were. And I know that I'm going to muddy them with my dirty feet. And we maybe not think of it, but that has to be an effect of the fall, that things, that this perception, this growing used to something and seeing less of its value, that cannot be true. Because in eternity, when we look at God for the first time, we are just going to be in awe. But when we look at him for the 10 billionth time, we're going to be in the same awe. In fact, we will know him more and we'll be more gloriously enjoying of him. But there will be none of this fading in that kingdom. And it is an inheritance that is kept in heaven. It's kept in heaven. No one can touch it, rust. No one, the devil, sin, cannot touch that inheritance of ours. It is stored in heaven by God himself. But there may be a caveat. We think, okay, well, that's stored in heaven, but I'm still down here and I'm a sinner. But praise be to God. Not only is our inheritance kept in heaven, but we are guarded down here by the hand of God. It is kept and we are guarded. The word that is used is a military term. It's used in a passive sense. It's not something that we do. We don't guard ourselves. But it's something that God does. He guards us. And it's a present verb, which means that God is doing this continually. It's like a sentinel guarding us, that we will not be lost. Because I know when I look at my life and I think, if my salvation is in my hands, I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. But it's in the hands of living God who will guard us. He's keeping my inheritance up here and he's guarding me down here, and he guards me through faith. And if we just look at our text, it's in verse 5. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. And you notice there's no pronoun, personal pronoun at the end of that. Normally we have our faith, don't we, in Scripture. It speaks of our faith. But Peter here has left it off. Not because it's not a faith that we have, but I think what he's trying to say here is that it's a faith that God gives us. That we're sharing this, that God has given it to us, that God has granted this faith. This is how he guards us, by giving us his faith that now dwells in us. And therefore it cannot be lost. And it's ready to be revealed in this last time. So imagine the statue of David when it was first chiselled out by Michelangelo. I'm not good on the Renaissance, but I think it's Michelangelo. But that glorious statue. But before it was unveiled, or at least I can imagine, maybe there was a cloak over it and it was waiting to be revealed. And all they could see is just the outline of it. And that is all Peter has been able to do for us. That is all I have been able to do for you, is just give you a draping over the true glory of what is to come. But it's soon to be revealed, saints. And we are going to enjoy that for all eternity because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we are just in awe of you. In awe of your word. We're in awe of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father God, for him. We thank you that he identifies you, that you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is who you are. We thank you, Father God, that he has made you known, the ineffable God, who no eye can see. Jesus Christ has come and dwelt amongst us and made him known. And not only has he made him known, but he has reconciled us to you, Father, through his death on the cross. Lord, open our eyes to his glory, to your glory, that we may sing your praises more freely and more powerfully. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.